Well, you already found the chapter, so you can turn right there. Turn to the 2 Corinthians reference. Chapter 7. Now, I don't know about you, but I have personally been affected by this entire journey from Genesis 1 all the way through. This has been an incredible voyage. We have a few more chapters in Genesis before we finish it. But in this case, we're getting very well acquainted with Joseph and his family. We know his dad, Jacob. We can see the pedigree that goes all the way back. Abraham, his son Isaac, the relationship he had with his dad, Abraham. Isaac having his two boys, Jacob and Esau. Jacob with his 20-year departure from obedience. And Esau becoming the father of Edomites, the father of those that really don't care about God and really doesn't have a place for God. He's a nice guy, though. Boy, he was a nice guy. Remember, Esau was the guy that if you wanted to share time at a barbecue, his is the house you want to be at. But as far as God, he doesn't have time for it. We've come into Jacob's life. We've seen the fierce grace, the fiery grace, the relentless grace of his life to make him and continue to work in him. We saw residuals, the consequences of a life that is involved with partial obedience, no obedience, where you pick up consequences and, in a sense, dividends. Not good dividends, bad dividends, that sometimes can linger all through life. Not that God has not forgiven, but those are just things we pick up in life. We talked about some of the examples. The girl that marries young, she marries, you know, Rufus, and Rufus is not the one that she should have married at all. As a matter of fact, she married outside of Christ, and then she gets saved. And the marriage had long broken up. And now she remarries. She marries in Christ. Things are all new. What about residuals? Rufus shows up 3 years into the marriage at the front door. Oh no, what's he doing here? Residuals. Those don't go away. So our prayer for our children, our prayer for Quincy, please, Lord, let there be no residuals like that. Preserve them from those decisions that will imprint a factor in their life that they'll carry for all their life. Well, we saw that in Jacob's life. And then we see Joseph raised. We got to know him, 17 years old. We meet him at 17 years old. 17. It's a young kid. Good kid. Raised by Israel. Raised by his dad Israel. Now, in case you don't know, Israel is Jacob, but Israel is new man. And he's raised Joseph, a godly young man. He's God-reflexed. He's God-reflexed. What does that mean? Anything that comes his way, his reflex initially is to view things through God. He doesn't view it through the world. He doesn't say, what does the expert say? No, what does God say? He's God-reflexed. That didn't happen automatically. It was built in this case, by Dad. See, this is a great responsibility that Tony faces. The bulk of what Scripture says is resting upon him as a dad. Now, I'm only a phone call away or an email away in case, and he will run into questions. What do I do? What do I do? Quincy's tearing up all the houseplants. What do I do? I've tried to reason with her. We've had long talks. We both go to Starbucks and we talk. And she continues to tear up the plants. And Kim says, no, dude, don't be too harsh now. What do I do? Well, the answers are in Scripture. I want to be God-reflexed in giving her the answer from Scripture. And God says, if they do the answers from Scripture, I'll honor it and I'll raise a remarkable child and a remarkable daughter and young lady. Just like Joseph. Now, God has you. if you know him today, if you know Jesus Christ personally, he has you. He's got you. He's on your side. God reflects. If God be for you, who can be against you? He'll never leave you. God reflects. I will never leave you or forsake you, even until the end of the earth, the end of the cosmos. He loves you. For God so loved the world. He gave freely his only begotten. And all you need to do is believe in him, and he'll give you eternal life. Now let's add some meat to that. There was a time, now Quincy's 8 weeks old. There was a time Jesus himself was 8 weeks old. Now as Quincy is held back there, only the very best for her life is desired by parents and grandparents. It's only the best of the best. And yet she was born with a fallen nature. No one will have to teach her how to lie. She'll learn that all by herself. But Jesus at 8 weeks old, sinless, pure, God in human flesh. And at 8 weeks old, on the Father's mind is, my 8-week-old son is born to die. Not only that, he's born to grow up under my eyesight and proud daddy. I'm going to watch him grow up. And he's going to take every single sin of the world upon himself. Why? For God so loved the world. Well, that God is the God we're looking at here. Now, that God works through many different ways in our lives. A lot of them are mysterious. Some aren't. In this chapter that we're going to look at in Genesis, it deals with three things, and hopefully we'll get through it. It deals with three things. Godly guilt, godly fear, and godly sorrow. Those can be all called graces of God. Graces of God. Verse 8, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 8. Paul writes, he's writing to a very carnal church. They're believers. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, verse 8, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. What's he saying here? There's a place for godly fear, sorrow, and guilt. Because it's God's will that it's put there. In unbelievers, and then later on in our lives, for repentance from the path that is leading us away from his will in our lives. And that's what this next chapter of Genesis is dealing with. Oh, we know the brothers. We know these brothers. They have been away from Joseph. They don't even know if he's alive. In their mind, he's probably some obscure slave in some business or some household, long gone in Egypt. And for probably around almost 20 years now, it's been basically ignored. It is something that has been there that they haven't had to deal with. And things are kind of okay. It's kind of... it's kind of okay. But because this is such an important chapter and because I really want to get through it for you, let's ask the Lord to bless it, okay? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open up your word this morning. Lord, send your spirit to do what I cannot do. Have your word speak to your people. Lord, make us all God-reflexed. Make us see things continually through your word and from your perspective. That we not be conformed to this world, but we be transformed by the renewing of our mind to seeing things your way, from your word, from your perspective, Lord. We know that the whole world lies in the power of the enemy. And so we ask that you would continue to guide us. We know you're patient with us. And so bless us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul was writing about the need for that guilt, sorrow, fear. Before we get there, let's finish up in chapter 41 of Genesis where we left off. Remember, it looks like everything's working out. We also know, and don't forget this, Joseph was promoted. He's second in control. He is basically the leader of Egypt. He's under Pharaoh. He's running it all. Now, he's been through a lot of very, very bad appearing things, and they were. But his faith and trust and love for God saw him through it, as hard as it was. He always represented God properly. He never became an object of undue sympathy or hand-wringing. If there was any of that going on, it went on while he was with himself and God. He is now dressed. He smells as clean as those Egyptians would clean. They were immaculate, perfumed, cologned, linen, gold, the pastel colors of the Nile. He's like completely Egyptian. He's clean shaven, no Jewish beard for him. He's wearing all of that very, very neat looking GQ kind of Egyptian clothes. And was he handsome? Oh man. Knockout handsome. Well built. He's exactly what every mom is looking for as a husband for their daughters. A Joseph. You see, he was a type of Christ. Thrown into a pit by his brothers who hated him. His brothers who had committed mass murder among the Shechemites. Brothers number one and two were the culprits in that. All the brothers went in and pillaged the city of Shechem. Brother number four, Judah, impregnated his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Brother number one, son number one, had relations with his father's concubine in order to usurp Jacob's power. They're a pretty miserable lot. Pretty hardened. Murderers, conspirators. As far as they knew, Joseph was dead. Well, we saw that Joseph went up front with Pharaoh about six or seven times in referring to his God. He didn't get generic and he didn't water it down. Remember what Pharaoh says? Hey, we hear that you can interpret dreams. And almost explosively from the very inner depth of Joseph, one Hebrew word, not I, not I. It's Elohim, the God. And Pharaoh's sitting there thinking, wait a minute, I'm a God, and we have 3,000 gods in Egypt, and you're saying the one and only God interprets the dreams? You see, he wasn't real politically correct, Joseph wasn't. And he could have been executed right there, but God was with him. And what did the Pharaoh do? Carry on. Carry on. You see, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was now rising very high above the Nile. Through who? The sword of a man named Joseph, who God had fashioned over a period of years of disappointments, delays, heartache, rejection from his brothers, the loss of his family, in the pit of a prison, the false accusations from a promiscuous wife of an employer. Man. And never once did he ever see himself as a victim. He was a lover of God. Well, he is very Egyptian here. We saw that Pharaoh tried to Egyptianize him. He gave him a new name. If we look over in verse 45 of chapter 41, verse 45 says, "The Pharaoh named Joseph Daphesnath-Paneah," gives him a Egyptian wife, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. It was the priest of the Ra, the sun god. And then Joseph went out to institute all of his plans. He was a busy guy. And he wasn't swept away by his position. He didn't immediately think, well, because I've got money and I've got power, I must be one brilliant guy. And we talked about that last week. We see it all the time. People get position. They get notoriety. All of a sudden, they translated in their minds, they must be really intelligent. He didn't fall into that trap. As a matter of fact, verse 51, Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget my troubles and all my father's household." Now read between the line there. For all these years, he said in this here, "I have had troubles here. I have missed my father's household." When he was going through these times, he wasn't skipping like some kind of idiot, gleefully giggling. He was experiencing the pain of all of the suffering. So don't ever think that the Christian way of going through trials is to say, "Oh, la-di-da, it's okay. You know, I've been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. I'm going to die in 3 months, but la-di-da." No, it's not that at all. That's a cartoon. No, they're suffering. But it doesn't master. It didn't master him. He mastered it through his relationship with God. Verse 52, he named the second child Ephraim, for he said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." You see, he realized he was afflicted. He realized he was afflicted. He wasn't pretending. "Oh, this is a piece of cake. It's fine." No, he knew. And he told God many times, I'm sure, in those times when he was alone, "This is hard. I'm afflicted. I miss my family. I miss my dad. Is my dad alive? How could my brothers have done this to me? I really didn't do anything wrong. I just loved you. How could that woman have accused me? And then how could Potiphar have believed her? And I was in prison all those years. This has been hard, Lord. You reign in me day by day." I want you to notice something. In the midst of all this attempt to Egyptianize him, the names Manasseh and the names Ephraim, are those Egyptian names or are they Hebrew names? They're Hebrew. They're Hebrew names. He did not name his sons Egyptian names. He went to the roots of his people. He went to the roots of God and said, "They're going to get names from my people." Being second in command in all the land of Egypt, nobody seemed to argue with him. Verse 53, follow along carefully. When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, okay, the good bumper crops have come to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the land, but in all the land, Egypt, there was bread. Remember the plan? So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Pharaoh. Whatever he says to you, you shall do." When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Two times it's mentioned as all the earth. That means that the famine was just not in Egypt. It was in all the area that was the major populated areas of that part of the world, even into Canaan. It's mentioned that it's severe twice. This is a bad famine. Now, already Joseph, because of his position there, because of his response and relationship with God, he's being placed as the one who is going to be a blessing to all the world. I wonder if he would remember at times what he heard through and from his ancestors, Abraham. Through you, the nations of the world will be blessed. See, already a preview of what was coming on. Verse 1, chapter 42. Back at the ranch. Now Jacob, that's dad, saw that there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you guys just standing around staring at each other?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Well, after all these years, we're talking probably close to 20 years. Egypt. What did that cause them to think of collectively? That's where Joseph went. Why are we standing around here? Oh, they're dummies. We're starving. Dad says, "Hey, get your act together." You ever have your dad say that to you? "Hey, get your act together. Get it together." Every time I read this, I think of when I was up at the police academy taking the physical agility test, and with a group of guys, just maybe 40 guys, and there was a little Mexican guy up there who was part of the group. We're all tested. The agility test is like the second or the final test before you become a policeman. And he was just messing up so bad. He was a good athlete, but he was just... And finally, one guy turned to him and says, "Hey," I think his name was like Chewy or Ruben or something, "get your act together," because he was going to fail the test. And every time I read something like this, I think of that Ruben. Get your act together. And sometimes God says that to us. Hey, get your act together. Now, God was beginning to open the door here. They have not had to answer for the Shechemites. Reuben has been laying low after committing adultery with his father's concubine. They threw Joseph into the pit. They sold him off to the Egyptians. They stripped him of that hated gown that dad gave him. They referred to him as that dreamer. They remember his dreams. You remember his dreams? That they were eventually, everybody was going to bow down to Joseph. Then the 10 brothers, verse 3 of Joseph, went down to buy grain from Egypt. Now they're going down with all sorts of people. I'm just going to say it in the next verse. Next couple of verses, they're going down with thousands of people. People are starving in the entire area. So they're like, "Oh, we hope we don't run into Joseph down there." Well, what are the chances of that? What are the chances of that? You ever run into somebody at a mall and it's like, this was the weirdest thing to run into this person? Because it is. It is. You run into somebody, you're like, how could they be here? At the same time, same place. Well, the odds that they were going to run into Joseph were really small, except who's involved? God. But Jacob, verse 4, check this out. Jacob did not send Joseph's brother. Now, just to remind you, Benjamin and Joseph were from Rachel, the love of Jacob's life. They were his special sons. Benjamin was the baby of the family. At this point, maybe between 15 and 20 years old. Okay? So, he doesn't send Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." Now, why would he say that? Now, we're going to find that out in a couple of verses here. You see, Jacob was not dumb. I think he always suspected that these boys were the reason that Joseph was dead. So he says, "I ain't sending Benjamin with you guys. There's no way. So the sons of Israel, verse 5, came to buy grain among those who were coming. That's a whole multitude of people. For the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brother came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Now, I would challenge you to find any novel, any story, any movie that could equal this in those stories that you just can't believe actually happened. But this is not a story. And we've all seen and maybe read those novels by Stephen King, how they're like, wow, that was really... No, that's fiction. This is real. Of all the places, of all the cities, of all the storehouses, for him, for these brothers, these 10 brothers to show up, they end up in front of Joseph himself. Verse 7. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. Now these guys are about 20 years older now. The oldest ones are up there. They're probably in their 60s. The other ones, middle age, 40. 60s is still middle age. Pretty young back then. They're older. Gray hair. Gray beard, but he can tell by their walk. There's 10 of them. They're Semites. They have beards. And he recognizes them. He disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Now, this guy, Joseph, has the wisdom of God. God has given him wisdom. And his, I could just imagine his wheels turning. I mean, he's the model of a leader. He's thinking, what's still going on in these guys? Are they still as murderous as they were? What's going on in their hearts? These are not, please. These are hardcore guys. These are the kind of guys that you'd find, they're working on the docks. They're longshoremen. What's your background? Oh, I've been in the joint for a while, you know. What were you in there for? Assault and battery. Attempted murder. You're going to be one of the patriarchs of Israel? What else do you do? Not much. You massacred a village. Anything more? No. Well, we threw our brother in a pit after we stripped him naked and beat him to death. Anything more? Well, the oldest brother, he had relations with my dad's concubine. Is that it? Well, our brother Judah, he got his daughter-in-law pregnant. They're the 12 tribes of Israel. What does that show us? Does it okay your sin? No. What it shows is what God has to work with. Even to this day, to this moment in this room. Don't ever think you're giving him a wonderful product from Ronco in yourself. We are beggars at the throne of grace. And he comes into our lives and he says, okay, the Holy Spirit has now come into you. He has sealed you. He's got you. He will never let you go. And I have now begun my work in you. And it will last your entire life, and I will never give up. What if I walk away from you? I'll be right behind you. Relentless, fiery, fierce grace at times. How will you draw me back to you? Guilt, sorrow, and fear. The trinity of grace that God uses in his people. Verse 9. Right in the midst of this, it says, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them. Well, what does he remember? Well, there's only 10 of them there. He remembered in his dreams that all of them were going to be bowing down to him. There's no Benjamin. There's no dad. They're still yet to come. So he remembers his dreams, and he said to them, you are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. He's testing them. Then they said to him, no, my lord, verse 10, but your servants have come to buy bread. We are all sons of one man. We're honest men. your servants are not spies. Yet he said to them, verse 12, no, you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. King James says naked parts of our land. But they said, verse 13, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of man, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. It's kind of a nice way to put it. One is no more. Now, he is beginning to be used by God to do and to act in a way that changes are going to be needed in these brothers. They have skated, in a sense. They have had a free ride for many, many years. They think. Now, if any of you have been Christians long enough to know, you know nobody has a free ride when it comes to sin. Nobody. We already talked about residuals, dividends. There's always that. And God even sees you through those things. And he teaches you through those things. And he changes you through those residuals. But it's important to realize that when you see someone victimized, so-and-so was abandoned by her husband. He's off having a grand old time. She's left behind with the three kids and the debts. But he's off. He's living in Belmont Shore. He's got a good job. He's got a new BMW. Boy, he got off free. No, he didn't. The clock is ticking. Now, God is using Joseph here to begin to bring in these things that are needed in their lives. Why? He loves them. God loves them. Now, he could easily create 10 more patriarchs. He could do that. He could easily replace all of us with brand new little sheep. He could say, you're fired. You're not saved anymore. Go away. Now, maybe some of you have that idea of God. Maybe he's like that to you. He's not. He's in for the long haul with us. And he's not ashamed to call you his brethren. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. He's pleased you belong to him. He died for you. How much more does he have to do to show us? He wanted us so bad, he died for us. Man, I'll go into those arms any old day. Well, Joseph said to them in verse 14, it is as I said, you guys are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Why would he say that? He wants to know, are they going to do the same thing? Do they have the same attitude toward Benjamin as they did toward him? Now, he's a seasoned guy. Joseph is a seasoned, experienced leader now. His relationship with God has grown. His faith has grown. His wisdom has grown. And he's playing this out beautifully, just like a king. Verse 16, send one of you that he may get your brother, while you remain confined with your words, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. A little taste of their own medicine. He's so harsh. No. Please, let's not look at these 10 brothers as they live in Mayberry. You know, it's not Goober, Barney, and Opie. These are hard guys. These are tough guys. Murderers. He put them all in prison for 3 days. Now, verse 18, he blows them away. Now, Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear the God. a Egyptian pagan in their eyes has brought in the person of the living God. They haven't even mentioned God in their whole voyage. He does. In this swirling mass that's going on in their lives of prison, starvation, famine, having to go back and bring back the little brother, we're going to have to, are we going to stay here? Are we going to get executed? All of a sudden, God makes an entry. God makes an entry through the mouth of the person that God has been preparing as his instrument to get to these 10 men who God loves. Boy, what did Joseph go through to get to this point? An awful lot. Verse 19, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, but as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine to your household. So he's going to keep one back, and he's going to send the rest with lots of grain back to the family, his family. And bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and you will not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, now remember, they're in the middle of the situation. They're right in front of Joseph. He gives them the command. It's not open to negotiation. This is how it's going to be. And then the guilt, godly guilt. Now I want to share this with you. Godly fear is different than worldly fear. Like Paul made the distinction. You can be guilty feeling in the world. Oh, I feel guilty about that. Well, what has that done to change you in how your approach to life is? Nothing. Well, then don't bother with guilt. It's a waste of time. What about godly guilt? Godly guilt is a grace that guides us to repentance, that guides us to, before you were saved, it guides you to salvation. How about in the Christian walk? Godly guilt will guide you to repentance as a Christian, to move into the path that God wants you to move in as his child. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with you getting the abundant life. Okay. A lot of Christians don't really care about the abundant life. They really don't pay much attention to looking at it. Abundant life to them is two vacations a year, a real, really good plan for the future. That's abundant life. That's not abundant life at all. If that's the center of your life, and it's not the abundant life of the kingdom up ahead, then Satan has fooled you. He's fooled you. Abundant life is what you accrue. Ah, the residuals of obedience and sacrifice and cost paying and suffering. What does it give? Well, we see what it does. Is this one heck of a guy or what? And he didn't learn this in a book. He didn't go to seminary. It all came from relationship. Well, then they said to one another, verse, now this is a corporate thing going on right in front of Joseph, verse 21. Then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. For all these years, it was weighing on them. Who would have ever thought? They had heard his cries from the pit that they threw him into. And it had haunted them. God was breaking through for those years into the hardness of these kind of mafia hitmen, and that had been haunting them. We heard his cries. What did they call him back then? The dreamer. Look what they're calling him here in verse 21. We are guilty concerning our brother. When did that happen? He's our brother all of a sudden. Now, Joseph is getting all of this information right in front of him. They don't know that he understands. There's an interpreter there. He understands Hebrew. And he's been speaking to them in Egyptian. Now, where do you write a story like this? We are guilty. What kind of guilt is this? Godly guilt. Ah, it's working. Now we have Reuben, son number one. Reuben answered them saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Reuben. Joseph finds out that Reuben was not for selling him, for not killing him. He finds out that Reuben was on his side. They called him that dreamer. Reuben refers to him as the boy. The boy. There's a facet of tenderness that is being revealed here in these men that God is doing, and only God can do that. Only God can do that. Chuck Smith can't do it in you. Billy Graham can't do it in you. I can't do it in you. Only God can do those things in your heart. And God's working here. The boy, our brother. Look at the response. They did not know, however, verse 23. Oh, I'm sorry, before we move on there. Now comes the reckoning of his blood. They know they're guilty. This is back in Genesis, in the beginning of Genesis, Noah says, God is telling Noah, man was made in my image. If blood is shed by a man, then that man's blood will be shed. That's an old deal. If you kill somebody, you're going to die. And that's what Reuben's saying. He says, we're guilty. We should be executed. Guilt. Godly guilt. Godly guilt brings you to the person who is the only one that can take away that guilt. Things are working. They did not know, however, verse 23, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. What an incredible emotional rush this was for Joseph. They're calling me our brother, referring to me as the boy. And then at the same time, because of his love and his sensitivity, remember how he treated the cupbearer and the baker? How come you guys are sad this morning? That's sensitivity. Because of his sensitive nature, he's also being ridden by a pain to see his brothers pained in such anguish. That's hurting him. He's sentimental too, but he's not going to be guided by sentimentality. Please don't ever guide your life by sentimentality. God is not sentimental. He's merciful, but not sentimental. You know what sentimentality does among families? It raises spoiled children. Don't be sentimental when you raise your children, Kim, Tony. You be merciful and righteous, but not sentimental. That's fluff. But he turns away. He wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. He wants to find out, are they going to sacrifice Simeon? They're going to get the food and they're going to leave. And they say, well, it's one more brother. You know, we got rid of one. Let's, what's Simeon? You know, he's one of those murdering guys anyway, so let's just leave him. So he has them bound right in front of them. Then Joseph gave orders, verse 25, to fill their bags with grain and restore every man's money to his sack and give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. And they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkeys fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank, check it out, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Now they have godly guilt. They're trembling. They're trembling. Godly fear. That's good. Godly fear. And for the first time, what has the God done to us? God has made an inroad into their consciousness now. He's involved. For the first time, hey, you know what? God's involved here, I guess, huh? Could it be God? Let me tell you something. There's not a second that goes by in your life that God is not involved in. And you sit there and I sit here and we nod. Yeah, that's right. He is involved in every part of my life. No, he's not. We don't let him. We have a part of our lives, and in some of our lives, big parts. Well, we run it by what the world guides and says. And other parts, that's God's part. Those are God things. I always wonder, and now Kim and Tony's here. They have the advantage of this. Someday their daughter may go off to college. And I'll get this. I get this in my own family. Now, this is having God run parts of your life. What college are they going to? Well, we don't really know, Tony will say. We're looking for a good, solid church for her to attend if she goes to a certain college. Oh, so you're putting church attendance and what she's going to be fed spiritually before the excellence of the curriculum at the campus in the college? Well, of course. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all those other things will follow. You know what? I've never seen that done. I've never seen that done. So I'm telling Kim and Tony, think about it. And you know, you who are parents, you know that Quincy will be 18 in a blink of an eye, right? Oh, yeah. Andrew's driving. You know, and I remember just a blink of an eye, I was getting him a Lego that was a Duplo. And he's driving. How does that happen? Generations. We're seeing generations here, aren't we? There's a new generation sitting back there. Brand new generation. And they keep on coming. What are we giving them? What's the legacy? Quincy comes to daddy and mommy. So what college are we thinking about? Well, we've centered it down to this. We found an excellent church. We even flew out there and attended service a couple of times, and we found that, talked to the pastor, and they have really good Bible studies, and they have a good discipleship program, and just a really good support group for you to be there. And there's a nice campus group that you can really grow in your relationship to Christ. Well, what college are we going to go to? Well, there happens to be one here that it's not the best. I mean, you can go out to here, and that's going to be better. But we're going to put you here because your spiritual growth and seeking first the kingdom of God is more important. I've never seen that happen. And that's exactly what I'm talking about. Well, God runs my life. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. He runs the part we let him run. What's our goal? Let him run our lives. Let him run our lives. How do you do that? Learn this. Learn this. He speaks to us through this. You have an amazing God. When they came to their father Jacob, verse 29, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. Well, almost all. They didn't tell him that they were in prison for 3 days. They didn't tell him that they were almost executed. They didn't tell him any of that stuff because they have to convince him to send Benjamin back, right? So they're going to be real selective. They said, the Lord of the land, verse 30, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father, one who is no more. And the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. The man, the Lord of the land, verse 33, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me. Take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Now it came about. Now you notice Jacob didn't say a thing here. He's just quiet. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. Oh no. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob, verse 36, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Ah, now it comes out. Now it comes out. What he's believed all along. You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Remember, he was left back in Egypt. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Are they? No. Does it look like it? Absolutely. All these things are against me. Well, call in Job's counselors. They'll agree with him. Yeah, it's all against you. Man, it's all against you. What is God saying? You guys are dodos. You haven't seen what I've been doing. You don't see that I'm setting things up to save this nation and to work with what I have. All these things are against me. Well, Jacob's going to find out that's not true. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring Benjamin back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." We have had godly guilt, godly fear, and now we have Reuben exhibiting, and the brothers, godly sorrow. They feel for their dad. They feel for their dad. He's, kill my sons. Now, that makes a lot of sense, right? If they keep Benjamin, kill my sons. But Jacob said, verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair to Sheol or the grave in sorrow." He said, "You see this gray hair? You guys did this to me. Because I really believe you were responsible for Joseph's death. And now Simeon's there. And you want to take Benjamin too? You'll put me in my grave in sorrow." Now, if you want to find out how this story continues, come back next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the blessing of Quincy. We ask that you would be with the pastors I mentioned, Lord, and continue to refine them in their areas of suffering and relationship with you. Lord, keep them faithful to your call. And we thank you for loving us, Lord. And when things all seem against us, remind us that you have a purpose and a plan to give us a future and a hope because you love us.